Let's pray. Father, once again, we just come to you humbly, just recognizing that you are an awesome God, recognizing that we are not worthy of your grace and mercy, and yet you have shown us both. And Lord, we thank you for that this morning. We thank you for the time that you've given us, a time where we can lift our voices and praise and worship you. And Lord, we now just pause and take time to look at your word and hear from you this morning. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be open and receptive to what you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably been close to 20 years ago as I was preparing to be a pastor in Bible college that my wife and I attended a church in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania called Heritage Baptist Church. My son still attends there today. And I don't know what was taking place. I don't know the circumstances, but I remember it very vividly. It was a Sunday evening service. Heritage had a very good attendance in their evening services, and it was a Sunday evening service, and we're all sitting there, and the pastor, what he's saying is a little different than his typical sermon. And again, I'm not sure what was going on, but he made it clear. He says, listen, as the pastor of this church, I have an open door policy. If you need to talk to me, make an appointment. We'll sit down and talk. But then he went a step further. And he said, but if you come to me with a problem, you need to be ready to be part of the solution to that problem. And for some reason, that stuck with me. And I don't know what problem exists. I don't know if people were just constantly coming to him and complaining or what was going on. But he felt the need to share that with the congregation that night. And that has stuck with me. I mean, how many times do we see things taking place and problems that exist and we just expect someone else to fix it? Right? Really, when we tell somebody about the problem, our expectation is, all right, now that I've told you, find somebody to fix my problem. Interesting enough, this is like a human condition. In fact, I believe they've actually labeled it the bystander effect. You know, when there is more than one person and a problem arises, people just stand around expecting someone else to deal with it. And in the meantime, nothing takes place. Reality is, we're living in a time when as Christians, we need all hands on deck. You know, the title of the sermon is Crisis Management. And as I was working through this morning, I almost feel like we need the subtitle underneath Crisis Management, and that is being part of the solution. So one of the things we're going to do today is we begin our journey through Nehemiah. If you turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, is we're going to see that Nehemiah would be used by God to be part of the solution. If you remember last week, as we talked about the faithfulness of God, we went through the story of Israel and how we get to where we are in the book of Nehemiah and how the Israel had turned away from God. God kept warning them by the prophets, you guys need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to take care of this. You need to return to following my commandments. But they refused. And so God would use the Babylonian Empire to come in and overtake the city of Jerusalem. The temple would be looted and destroyed. The walls would be broken down. And the nation of Israel would be taken into captivity for 70 years. And God is going to use Nehemiah to restore, to be part of the solution to the crisis at hand. And I think as we look through this morning, we're going to find some things that we can implement in our lives that will help us be part of the solution that we are dealing with as well. And if you're there in your Bibles, as we look at the first three verses, I believe if we want to be part of the solution, we need to face the facts. If you know, Nehemiah is about to inquire about the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. He's aware of what's taking place. He knows what took place when the Babylonians came, but he's aware that probably the Zerubbabel has gone back with some of the Jews, and that Ezra followed another wave of Jews returned to the city, that they've had some success in rebuilding the temple, and the altar was the first thing that they rebuilt so they could have sacrifices going on. And so I'm sure he's aware of this, but he wants to know more. And listen to what we read in these first three verses this morning. We start off with the words of Nehemiah, son of Hekakala. And I'm sure there's a kh in there in the Hebrew. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And as we start this book, Nehemiah introduces himself. He introduces his father. We're giving the time. He was the month of Chislev, which was actually probably mid-November, December, our calendar year. We're also told that it was in the 20th year, which would have been the 20th year of the king's reign. It's believed roughly that this would have been 445 BC, roughly 141 years after the Babylonians had taken over Jerusalem. Jews have been free for a while. In fact, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover about 100 years in history. The Jews have been back in the city for a little while, but as we heard from the report of Hananiah, the city is still in trouble. And this has been a difficult period of time. This 141 years has been tough for the Jews. In fact, as I was studying this week, I learned, and I would have included it last week, but one of the commentaries pointed out, you know, during this 141 years would have been the story of Esther. So if you remember, Mordecai is at the gate, and he hears this, there's an attempt on the king's life, and he reports it to the king, saves the king. And then Haman, who is one of the king's great assistants, he is upset because Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. Well, Mordecai is a Jew, so Haman says, "All right, if he won't bow down to me, I'm just going to wipe out all the Jewish people in the kingdom." And he comes up with a plan. The king signs it. The letters go out. And it's through Esther that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were saved. And so this has taken place in this time span from the captivity of Babylon to where Nehemiah is now. It's been a difficult time. But Nehemiah, he wants to know, what's it like now? What's it like today? And I think the report that he was given was worse than he had hoped for. I think he had hoped that there would have been some progress. And if you read the book of Ezra, they tried to rebuild the wall and failed. But I think in his mind, he's hoping there's some kind of progress. But yet he's told that the Jews themselves, those who are left, we're told that they are in great distress and reproach. Now, Charles Swindoll in his commentary would say the following. He would say, the Hebrew word translated as great distress means misery. And the calamity, the people who were in the city were in a vulnerable position. In fact, the men added they were under reproach, using the term meaning disgrace, contempt, or scorn. It's closely related to a term in other Semitic languages that means sharp, cutting, penetrating, or piercing. The picture painted by this term portrays someone suffering the lacerations of cutting words. The Jews were severely criticized and slandered by the people who were enemies of the faith. In a nutshell, they were the laughing stock of the kingdom. We read that the gates of the city lie in ruins and they were burned with fire. And often, I know about my mind quickly said, well, this all is a result of what took place when Babylon took over. But in reality, as many believe, that much of this destruction took place in the 141-year span, that people would continue to come and loot and take things from the city and burn the walls and tear down more of the walls. Nehemiah wanted to know, what he wanted the facts. And if he's going to do something, if he's going to be used to be part of the solution, he had to know the facts. And I think about how this relates to you and I today. Folks, we all need to internalize the facts that as a nation, we are in a spiritual crisis. And the reality is, many of us know that, but we really don't want to deal with it, do we? We know that, and in reality is, if you take time to look up, and granted, it's internet research, but you'll find that since the COVID pandemic, there's been a large number of churches closing each and every year. It is true that the churches are being planted as well in our country, but more churches are closing than are being planted. I've said it before. That we're seeing a huge crisis when it comes to young men going to school to be pastors. In fact, we have several churches that are here in our state who have found it difficult to find a pastor when someone retires. In fact, there's a church, a Baptist church in the city of LaBelle, that has been years without a pastor. And think about that for a minute. We live in Florida. And nobody wants to come to Florida to be a pastor. And you know, you look for men and applications, and they're just harder and harder to find. Institutions, Bible colleges, less and less people are signing up and enrolling to become pastors or in the pastor as a major. We even found this to be true in my son's church in PA as they were looking for a pastor. I think the search went on for well over a year. They had some potential, some hopes, and then things would change and they'd start all over. Some potential hope, things would change, they'd start all over. And eventually God would work in the heart of one of the men who was an associate pastor and wanted to go to the mission field, and God would work in his heart to where he would take the role as lead pastor of the church. Still leaving a vacancy within the staff of the church as he has just moved into a different role. And sadly enough, even last July, the Bible college I attended closed their doors. Bible college, Bible school, started out as they called it a seminary in 1932 in Johnson City, New York, with the goal of training men to be pastors of local churches. They were successful. They grew. They grew to the point that they bought property in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And when I arrived there in 2004, there were 700 students on campus, and they didn't have enough room to house all of them. 20 years later, the doors are closed. Classrooms that were used to teach seminary or to teach Bible and theology sat empty for the first time this last school year. You know, rooms in which I sat and received a solid foundation that give me the confidence to stand behind this pulpit this morning. Folks, if we're going to be part of the solution, we have to face those facts. We can't just keep looking over it. We can't keep treating it as like something like it's just going to get better. Because that's like having a toothache and thinking brushing your tooth harder is going to make it better. But if there's a cavity there, you can brush all you want. And in some ways, I think that's how we see. We know that it's not good in our country. We know that there's a crisis, but yet we just think, well, if we just keep going to church, we keep doing what we're doing, it's going to get better. But it's as we face the facts that really what will take place is what we see next in Nehemiah, and is that we need to realize that it's okay to grieve. Listen to what we read in verse 4. So when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. One verse sure gives us a lot of information. Information how Nehemiah responds to this news. He literally sat down and wept. And I don't know, I can just kind of picture this. You know, Hananiah shares the news, and what happens? Nehemiah just kind of sits down and he just is like, how can this be? And his heart's broken. Literally broken. And it just, he didn't just sit down for a few moments. We're told in this verse, he did this for days. And I think if we want to be part of the solution, we've got to get to the point where we have a broken heart for the spiritual condition of the country in which we live, for the communities in which we live, for those lost friends that we have, relatives that we have who do not know Jesus Christ. We need to have a broken heart, because if we don't reach them with the gospel message, if they don't hear it and they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, their destiny is eternity in hell. And you know, when we think about it in those ways, it should break our hearts. It should cause us to pray. But often what happens when we hear news like this? Instead of allowing our hearts to be broken, instead of facing the facts, what we want to do is point fingers. Pastors are guilty if they point fingers. Well, if the congregation would just invite people to come to church. And then the congregation, well, if that pastor would just go out and do some visitation, or if he'd do this or that. That's not how it works, folks. You don't see Nehemiah pointing a finger and say, well, what's Ezra doing out there? Why isn't he getting the job done? But folks, I really believe that it requires, if we want to be part of the solution, our hearts have to be broken for the crisis that is at hand. And really, I believe it's a broken heart that will give us a desire to be used by God. It is when we open up our hearts and say, God, here I am, use me. Use me to reach lost people. Use me to serve in the church. Use me to invite others. Use me however you see fit, God. I really believe that was what was taking place in Nehemiah's heart as he wept and he mourned and he fasted and prayed. But if we want to be part of the solution, I think this is the key, is what we see take place in really the rest of the chapter, and that is prayer. We have to pray. And actually, Nehemiah, as we get through this, we're going to see a pattern of prayer that I think would be wise to follow. And I would say, even as we look at this, it's a possibility that this is a prayer that he didn't just pray once, but he prayed often. As we're told, he was in this, he was fasting and praying and mourning for days. Now, it could be this was one of many prayers, or it could be he just kept praying this over and over. We don't know. But as we go through this prayer, we're going to see a pattern. As we look at verse 5, first of all, we see how he addresses God. Verse 5, we read, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." What a reminder for us this morning. When we lift our thoughts towards heaven, when we lift our voices to God in prayer, we are praying to a great and awesome God. A God who keeps His word. A God who has a great love. Hey, we've prayed already this morning 3 times in this service. Guess what? We pray to the God of heaven. Folks, I think this is sometimes we miss this. Sometimes, you know, that we talk about our God is an awesome God. In fact, I think there was I think, what was it? Michael W. Smith had a song about that at one time, but you have to be older than some of you to remember that. I'm not going to start singing, but it's rolling through my head right now. But you know, awesome. What does that mean? It means we are to be in awe of God. And when we consider who He is, when we consider that He spoke and brought everything that exists into existence through His Word, brought out of nothing creation. All the animals, all the stars, all the galaxies, He spoke it into existence. And I think of the Old Testament as we're going through the book of Exodus in Sunday school class. Eventually we're going to get to where they arrive at Mount Sinai. And the smoke overcomes the mountain and the presence of God is there and the people are shaking in their sandals. In fact, to the point that they say, you know what? We don't want to hear from God. Moses, you go listen to God and tell us what He has to say, because they were fearful of just the awesomeness of God. Isaiah in his book we see this description of God in the temple and how the temple was filled with His holiness, and the angels would cry out, holy, 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 and the doorposts were trembling. And Isaiah would respond with, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And basically that woe is me is basically a statement of, I'm done, I'm gone, I'm a dead man. Because I'm in the presence of the Almighty God. This is the God that we lift our prayers to. And He hears them. And He cares. And He loves us. And I don't think we should ever take that for granted. Right? What a blessing it is that because of Jesus Christ and His death and on the cross and our faith in Him, that we can go into the throne room with boldness. But may we never forget who we are praying to. Next, we see confession. In verses 6 through 7. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments or the statutes nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. I think it's important to notice here, obviously we know Israel has sinned. That's the whole reason the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. But Nehemiah confesses his own sin here. He said he's asking for God to be for forgiveness for the people, but he's also asking it for himself, and recognizes that he has sinned. In fact, we see the words, acted very corruptly against you. And the thing is, I think this is an important step. If we're going to be part of the solution, we've got to get right with God. We've got to get rid of the sins in our life. We need to confess our sins. And I want to make it clear that our confessing of sins is not required for salvation. The Bible makes that clear. You are saved through faith. You know, Romans 10:9-10 would say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with the mouth that you confess and are saved. That's what it takes to be saved. And unconfessed sin won't take that away. But it will keep you from growing closer to God. It will keep you from having an intimate relationship with God. And it will hinder you from being used by God. And I have to believe that Nehemiah understood this, and he knows that he needs to get the sins out of the way. He needs to confess them. He needs to get rid of them. Like Hebrews 12, you know, we're told that the author of Hebrews describes sin as something that weighs us down and ensnares us. And we're told we're to lay all that aside so that we can run the race that is set before us. And I think about that, folks. If we're going to do this, number one, we need to dig into God's Word. We need to know God's Word so that it reveals the sins that we need to deal with in our lives. But when they're revealed, we need to stop justifying our sins and confess them. You know, it's so easy to point our finger and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And the more you watch the news, the better you feel about yourself as a Christian. There's a bunch of crazies out there. See, if this statement gets an amen, there's a bunch of crazies in here. Because we justify our sin. We look at the murder and the shootings and the speeding, the high-speed crashes, and we're like, oh, wow, those people are terrible. But we don't think a thing about gossiping in the foyer or backbiting or lustful thoughts. They're all sin as well. And like we push it to the limit, don't we? Like I know this was a thing when I worked in the factory. Everybody knew it. As long as you clock in before it hits 6 minutes after, you won't be late. But guess what? You're still late. No, it may not show up. It may not count against you. The bosses may never know. But you know who knows? God knows. He knows you were late. And He knows that when you willingly know that and punch in at 5:05 every day, or you wait till 5:07 to clock out so you get an extra 5 minutes on your time card. And those are the kinds of things that often we do, and we never think about confessing, do we? Why? Because everybody does it. The other thing that we can do is we can allow idols into our lives, and we can allow things that come into our lives and consume our minds. And realistically, you know, times it could be health issues, it could be problems with the car, it could be finances. And I'm just going to confess for you this morning an issue I've dealt with in the last month and a half, and it's going to seem silly. Hey, some of you know we bought a small camper, and I do say small because I think at least 10 of them would fit in this room. And one of the things we like to do is it's nice because you can actually pull into a Cracker Barrel, pop the camper up, and sleep at night and don't have to pay for a hotel room. But when it's hot like this, you need air conditioning. So I bought this little portable generator that runs off propane. I studied it. It consumed my mind for way too long to even purchase it. I'm looking at reviews. I don't want to spend that much money. I'm looking at, oh, wow, look at all these good reviews. This is great. It's a good price. So I ordered it at Lowe's. Comes in. It hasn't worked right since. You know, I'm thinking, I need something I can fire up. It's going to go a good 8-10 hours so we can be in there sleeping and nice and cool. It won't run 5 hours. Then it wouldn't run 3 hours. Then they sent me a new one, and it won't run. It's currently at a shop in Punta Gorda. Guess what? That consumed my mind way more than it should have. All right, I got to email them about this. Oh, why? What if I try this? What if I try that? Maybe I'll run it on gas instead of propane. On and on and on and on, and it consumed my mind. Honestly, a little blue box about this big became an idol in my life because it allowed it to have too much of a priority. And those are the kinds of things that we have to dig deep and look into our hearts deeply and say, what do I need to confess before God? What do I need to get rid of? Because if we want to be part of the solution, we need to get rid of the garbage and the junk that holds us down and weighs us down and ensnares us. As we continue on in this prayer of Nehemiah, and really it is the majority of this first chapter, we see that he proclaims the promises of God. If we look at verses 8 through 10, we read, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.'" You know, Nehemiah is quoting a promise that was given through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God had promised them that, and God knew that they would turn away from Him. He knew that they would be scattered. But God promised, if you return to me spiritually, I'm going to bring you back. And actually, we're seeing that take place. We're going to see that take place as we work our way through the book of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is proclaiming that promise. Now, clearly, that is a promise that was made to the nation of Israel. But you know what? As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a lot of promises we can proclaim, don't we, church? We have the promises of a glorified body. We have the promises of a new heaven and earth. We have the promises that we are part of a church that even Satan cannot come up against. We have the promises that God will always be with us and never forsake us. We have the promises and we have the assurance of our salvation through the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, it says we reflect on the promises of our faithful God, who we can trust that will keep His Word. If He said it in His Word, He will keep it. We can trust that. And as we dwell on those promises, it can give us the confidence to open ourselves up to be used by God to be part of the solution, right? Did you fall asleep on me? Awful silent there. I know I threw in a question quite quick, but we need, I hope that's our desire, and I think it's as we reflect on His promises that it will open up our hearts. But lastly, we need to present our request. And notice this is where the prayer ends. It doesn't start with request. We actually see Nehemiah recognizing God for who He is as he prays. We see him confessing his sins. And then we see him reflecting on the promises of God. And now we get to the request in verse 11, the first part of verse 11. As we read, O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Ultimately, the specific prayer of Nehemiah at this point is, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. And he's talking about the king. Nehemiah is not going to be able to just go and do this. He's not going to be able to just leave and go to Jerusalem. He has a responsibility to the king, and he needs the king's favor to go. Now, we're talking about a king. You don't just barge through the doors into the king's room and start demanding, hey, you don't just say, hey, bro, I need to go to Jerusalem. If somebody walked in and did that, they'd be dead. And Nehemiah knows that. And then one of the things we're going to see is his position, which is really the last point. But Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He knows the king very well. He's been in the king's presence. He may know the king is a hard man. He may know that the king is not very likely to grant him his request. And so what does he do? He brings this to God first. And folks, as we continue on, we're going to see God answers this prayer beyond, I believe, what Nehemiah might have even imagined. Folks, I hope you realize that God has the power to do above and beyond what we ask if it's according to His will. And folks, if I thought God was done with Christianity and done with churches in the United States, I believe the rapture would have taken place. I believe we would all be gone, but He's not done. And for that reason, I believe we can be part of the solution to the crisis that exists. And that's one of the things that's really hindered the churches today. Too many people are focused on, well, we're in the last days. It can't be long. Christ is going to return. well, we've forgotten. Well, there's still a crisis at hand. There's still people who need to be saved. We're not allowing our hearts to be broken and for the lost. And I really believe that if we pray and we pray earnestly and we pray repetitively and we bring our requests before God, He will change the hearts of men. He's going to change the heart of the king in Nehemiah's case. He can change the hardest of hearts in our cases as well. Whether it's a relative who refuses to talk about God or the government that seems so far away from God or we talk about school systems, God could come back into schools. He could do that. But are we praying this prayer from a broken heart? Are we praying it over and over, and do we want to be part of the solution? Ultimately, God desires for us to fulfill the Great Commission. I don't have it in the PowerPoint this morning, but Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Amen. So we're given the command, the Great Commission. This is what God desires of churches. This is what God desires of us as His children. And what a comforting way for Jesus to end that statement, right? "And lo, I am with you always." Aren't you thankful for that? Right, the presence of Jesus Christ is in this room this morning, amen? And He's going to be with us always. He'll never leave us. What a confidence to go to step out of our comfort zone and be part of the solution. And lastly, we see that Nehemiah proclaims his position, and I think it's important that we know our position as well as we read the last line of the chapter. He simply says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And I've touched on this a bit this morning. It is true, one of the main responsibilities, probably could be a high-risk responsibility during times of war, was for the cupbearer to taste the wine and the food before the king ate it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. But with that in mind, from what I've read, these men became trusted advisors to the king. They literally knew the king's business because they were with the king all the time. And I, you know, I don't think any Joe Smo was the cupbearer. It had to be someone who was trustworthy. It had to be someone of good reputation. And Nehemiah was that man. And if you think about that, it would be all the more reason for the king to say, "No, I don't want this guy to go anywhere. I trust him. He's done his job well. He gives me good advice. He listens when I talk to him. I don't want to send him anywhere." Folks, we have a position within the church as well. And we are the body of Jesus Christ. God has given us spiritual gifts. The moment we accepted Him as our Savior, we were gifted with spiritual gifts to serve Him, to be part of the body, and to be part of the Great Commission. You know, we are to be good stewards of these gifts. And sometimes I think we as Christians often underestimate our position within the body of Jesus Christ. I've heard a lot of people say, "I just don't know that I'm adequate. I don't know that I know enough of God's Word. I'm not sure God could use me." But if those thoughts have rolled through your mind, I'm here to tell you this morning, you have been deceived. Why do I say that? Because you're a child of God. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for your life. He desires to use you, and He desires to use you to be part of the situation and the solution our country faces today. And I believe it says we accept our position as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ that God will use us in reaching people for His kingdom. We truly can be part of the solution. So with all that being said, you have some homework to do this week. Because I pray that as I've preached this message this morning, as we've looked at this first chapter in Nehemiah, that you really desire to be part of the solution. So let's just face the facts. Things left the way they are probably aren't going to get much better. Let's allow our hearts to be broken over that fact. Let's start praying. Take time acknowledging God for who He is, adoring Him for who He is. Take time to confess our sins. Get rid of all that junk that holds us back and weighs us down. Proclaim the promises of God. Proclaim them loudly. And pray that God will use us to be part of the solution in bringing people to Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? You don't all have to get excited about that. That's a big order. But if we truly want to be part of the solution, if we want to see a revival take place, maybe it won't be the whole country. Maybe it'll just be a section of Cape Coral. Maybe it'll just be within our families. But at least we will. It'll be. I'll tell you what. If this takes place and God chooses to use us, you will be blessed in ways that you never thought you could be. You will find joy that you didn't know exist as you see God working through you to reach lost people. And I can say that with certainty. I don't say that word often from here. I can say something with certainty, but I can say that with certainty. There is a blessing and a joy that comes from being used by God in the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just the opportunity we've had to hear from your word and be challenged from the life of Nehemiah. And Lord, I pray that even now your Spirit's working on the hearts of those present, the hearts of those listening in online, that we would just have a desire to be used by you and a desire to see you work through us in bringing people to your Son, Jesus Christ, to a saving faith. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that gift of salvation. And Lord, may our gratitude spill out and overflow from our lives that others may see and hear about Jesus, your Son, and the price that He paid for their sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, you're always free to respond to the message and encourage you to come forward. You can pray here up front, or if anybody would be interested in baptism or membership, you can come and talk or have a prayer request you'd like me to be praying for. But most importantly, if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, I'd encourage you to come as we sing.